ask the Lord for his help one more time in prayer. Father, we now simply pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of the word that we cannot grasp by ourselves. And we pray, Father, that you would give us concentration and focus, remove distractions so that we may yield ourselves to the power of the truth of the word in concentrated form. Grant us, I pray, a vision of your beauty and of your glory. We pray now for grace in this, Lord. Help us to strive to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. You're driving in an unfamiliar town, and it's the dead of night, and a storm is raging outside the car. It's one of those storms where no matter how fast you have the windscreen wiper blades going, the water just comes down faster. No matter how fast they're going, you still can't see your way through that windscreen. You're seeing lights, you're seeing street signs, but you have no idea where you are. What are you going to do? How are you going to find your way? How are you going to navigate? Three approaches. Approach number one, get out the car and start to study street signs. Try to orient yourself according to the buildings. Draw a little map on the back of a napkin or on the back of a piece of paper and try to get an idea of where you are in the town, and block by block, inch by inch, draw your own map and try to figure out where you are. That's approach number one. Approach number two, pretend that you're not lost. Keep the car moving. As long as you keep moving, you feel that you're going somewhere. You feel like the problem of being lost isn't really there. Just pretend there's no town outside the car. Approach number three, get out your map book or switch on your GPS and see where you are and navigate accordingly. You know, those three approaches are pretty much how most people approach life itself. Life can really feel exactly like being lost. In fact, that's the word the Bible uses to describe us, doesn't it? It says that we're lost. We don't really understand what life's about. There are literally thousands of sense impressions that hit us every single day. All kinds of circumstance, thousands upon thousands of facts that bombard us. And you've got to make sense of that. You've got to put it together. You've got to decide, what is this whole thing about? Where am I going? Why am I here? What is it about? And really, those three approaches are exactly how people approach life. A lot of people decide the only way to make sense of life is to get out the car, so to speak, and examine life. So they try their level-headed best to test everything, read everything, figure everything out. But the problem with that is it takes a very, very long time. And you are a very little human in a very big world. And before you think you've even made a dent in understanding where you are, you're soaked. And your map isn't looking very big, even if you've been drawing it for 50 or 60 years. The second approach that people take is to do exactly what the second person in the car did. They pretend that the only reality is the reality inside the car. The only thing that really exists is what happens inside my mind. So they just keep the car going. Let me just keep on trucking through life, just keep on doing things, just keep on working. My main aim is just to keep going and not to crash. I don't want to have an accident with anyone else, but really, as far as I'm concerned, there's no truth, there's no reality, there's no absolutes. It's just about be nice, do unto others as you'd have them do to you, and kind of just keep the car moving. Found that approach? It's widespread. The third approach is the right approach. It's to go to God, get his map book of life, switch on his GPS, the view from above, and say, God, what is going on? Where am I? What is life about? Where am I supposed to go? And when God tells you where you are, that's exactly where you are. When God tells you to turn left, you turn left. When God says navigate this way, he is never wrong. Because he made the town. And he made you. And he knows exactly where you are. And the best way to navigate is when you have a satellite tracking system that knows exactly where you are on the earth. And so in exactly the same way, the best way to do life is to get the view from above. You know, another word for the view from above is the word wisdom. That's another word for it. Wisdom is getting God's view of life and using it to navigate. Wisdom is when you go to God and ask Him the big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Where am I going? What am I supposed to do? And in fact, you ask Him some of the small questions too, like, what am I supposed to do in this situation? What kind of person should I marry? How should I raise my children? How should I spend my money? What kind of work ethic should I have? Is it better to lie or to be honest? What should I do about temptation? And when you get God's mind, when you think God's thoughts, when you get the view from above and you bring it down to earth, you've got wisdom. That's wisdom. To put it in a New Testament sense, wisdom is the mind of Christ, the mind of the Messiah. It's thinking like Christ does. And if you think like Jesus Christ thinks, what do you think that's going to do to your behavior? You're going to act like Jesus Christ acts. So to put it another way, wisdom and Christ-likeness are really just two ways of saying the same thing. Getting wisdom, getting Christ-likeness, getting the mind of Christ, all the same thing. Getting God's view on things and then navigating. Now the amazing thing is this. Given all of that, it is still staggering to me to see how few professing believers are interested in God's map or are interested in switching on His GPS. It's as if they are not interested in getting His navigation instructions. Now, here's the thing. It is not as if those believers don't have to face the same things in life. They're also in the town. They also have to decide, is adultery worth the risk? Is a life lived towards God better or a life lived towards self? How should I treat my money? How hard should I work? How should I respond to correction? How should I raise my children? How should I treat my parents? How should I treat my wife? What should I do in conflict situations? How should I use my tongue? They're going to face the same situation. They're in the same town. Same challenges everyone else does. And yet, even though God has given them this map book, even though He has given them the view from above, how to face these things, you'll find many a believer, professing believer, showing no interest. They don't consult the map book, they don't switch on the GPS, they get out the car and start drawing their own map. And then you have to stop and ask, is it because those believers aren't interested in knowing how to handle life? Oh, maybe here and there you've got an apathetic one, but I think all of us here want to live life properly. We don't want to crash into things. We don't want to get lost. Well, is it because such people are simply too busy to find out what God has to say? They just have no time to consult that map book. Well, it may look that way, but on closer inspection, what you'll find out is that every person is seeking knowledge about where they are. It's just that many believers don't trust that God's word is the map for life. Because you'll find that the very same believers are buying books on child training from CNA. They're talking to people at work about how hard one should work. They got a financial planner to do their financial advisement. They're watching television programs instructing on marriage and romance, on self-image, family living. And maybe one or two of those things, there might be some useful information there. The point is, nearly all of us look for information when we want to handle life, don't we? The real question is, where do you go first? And where do you go most often? The painful truth is this. When you open many a Christian's personal Bible, as Joel James said, you'll find that the section, the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, looks like new. It's hardly thumbed, hardly been opened. The pages are not dog-eared, they're not worn. It doesn't look as if there's many fingerprints. It just doesn't look like fingers have traveled in that section of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And in the end, it's hard not to conclude that many Christians simply don't trust God's map book. They simply don't believe that his view from above is the correct view. The person who does believe that is the person who we've been seeing from Ecclesiastes who fears God. He's in a reverent, fervent relationship with God. He doesn't just know about God, he or she knows God. And he knows, she knows, you cannot make life work apart from that relationship with God. And when the rubber meets the road, when you go to get out and do your thing every day, if you don't have God's view on things, you're going to have accidents. You know, we have this idea that somehow it really doesn't matter what God says because we'll figure it out. And God is saying, no, your eyes and ears deceive you. And unless you trust me, you're going to bump into things. And you know how you know when people are bumping into things? When their lives are filled with depression, anxiety, continual kinds of physical things that come about as a result of stress. They're bumping into God's reality and they're like a car, like one of those toy cars which just goes back and forth. It doesn't turn. And they say, well, let me just throw more power at the problem. And God says, no. Why don't you switch on the GPS? Why don't you seek my mind? Why don't you get God's thoughts and bring them down to earth? What we're going to find is through these chapters in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to describe the person who's made up his mind that God's wisdom is best. He's going to describe the person who loves wisdom, who seeks wisdom. And he's going to make a case for a wisdom-seeking life. And what he's going to do is, firstly, he's going to give us an honest appraisal of the benefits and the limits of wisdom. And secondly, he's going to give us his example of how he sought wisdom. So you ready to do a little bit of shopping list theology? Let's look at the benefits and limitations of wisdom. This is the kind of life that you'll have if you're seeking God's mind, if you want his thoughts to be your thoughts. Look firstly in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. First benefit, wisdom profits and protects you. Wisdom profits and protects you. It says here, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and it can be in the Hebrew, wisdom is good as an inheritance. If your father leaves you wisdom, he's left you a treasure. It will profit you. And it will protect you, according to verse 12. It's a defense. If you have the mind of Christ, if you think God's thoughts, it gives your life and it preserves your life. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a counseling situation or in a different situation and just listened to the devastating consequences of unwise decisions. Financial decisions that the Bible warned against. Sexual decisions that the Bible warned against. Parenting decisions that the Bible warned against. Marital decisions that the Bible warned against. And sometimes I've listened to somebody's story and grieved in my heart. Because I listened to how one bad decision was followed by another bad decision, followed by a series of other bad decisions to try to mitigate the consequences of the previous bad decisions. And so it goes until you look at the situation and it's a car wreck. And it's hard to tell the steering wheel from the back seat. And Solomon says, a person who soaks himself in wisdom protects himself. The person who wants the mind of the Messiah, who is a frequent caller at the home of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, has better insurance, better medical aid, better seat belts, better crash helmets, and better security fences than all the world can provide. Wisdom is a protection. Wisdom is a profit. Look at another benefit. Look in chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Wisdom strengthens you. Look at verse chapter 9 and verse 17. Chapter 9 and verse 17. The words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom strengthens you. Wisdom strengthens you. The Bible is saying to get this kind of thinking in your mind, to get your mind soaked with God's kind of thoughts, is a better internal strength than all the political clout of all the members of cabinet. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel? And do you remember that incident where Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest king of the world, and in fact, probably the greatest king who ever lived, and as he called all of his satraps and rulers and lords from all over his kingdom to arrive and there bow down to that big image that he had set up, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood upright. Can you imagine what that took? Do you realize that those guys were probably in their late teens, maybe 18, 19, maybe early 20s? And here, all of these people bow down, including some fellow Hebrews who had been trained by Nebuchadnezzar and sent to rule various areas. They were bowing down. And there Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stay upright, and Nebuchadnezzar hears about it, and he pulls them over, and he says, "Is it true that you don't bow down to my image? Now, I'm not going to hear your answer. When you hear the sound of the music, you will bow down." You know what they said? They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, listen, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, if God doesn't choose to, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up." Where do you get that kind of strength? Wisdom. Wisdom. The mind of the Messiah. The kind of strength that enabled 33-year-old Jesus Christ, a man like you and I, yes, God in the flesh, but a man who could reply to aged Pharisees and the Roman Pilate. And then they say, "What authority do you do this by?" And he would answer them, "Strength. Wisdom gives you strength." Wisdom profits you and protects you. Wisdom strengthens you. But look what else it does. Look in chapter 8 in verse 1. "Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." Wisdom makes a man's face shine. What does that mean? Wisdom honors you. Wisdom causes the very countenance of somebody to seem to reflect the beauty of God. You know, there is something in this that maybe we don't give enough stock to. Have you not noticed that when somebody is truly converted, there is a change in their features? Have you not noticed that there is a softening of the face? And those hard lines which were set against the world and cutting through and making it seems to soften as that person is now yielded to Jesus Christ. When Stephen preached, what did they say of him? His face looked like that of an angel. Was it that he was literally radiating light? No. It was that his wisdom and his demeanor was so Christ-like. It just honored him because it reflected his Lord. Wisdom honors you. There's hardly a greater honor than to reflect Jesus Christ in your countenance. Wisdom honors you. Not only so, but wisdom's better than foolishness, as if we needed to be told that. Have a look at some of these scriptures in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. I know I'm giving you a shopping list here, but as we said last week, sometimes Solomon just scatters the wisdom through the book. It's not sequential. It's found throughout the book in different places. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 13. "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive the same event happen to them all. A fool lacks direction, orientation." Who wants that? Who wants a life that is without direction? It's bumping into things. Go over to chapter 7. We were in chapter 7. Look at verse 5. "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Fools don't take life seriously and they provide little real joy. Yeah, that's a great image. Any of you ever taken dry thorns and put them in a fire? They just snap. They make a loud banging sound. But you can't burn them to make heat. You know what the Bible's saying? Fools, their laughter's big bang, ha ha. Yeah, it's really entertaining, snap, crackle, pop. But is there any heat, any lasting joy, any benefit? Gone. That's the life of foolishness. The life of wisdom provides some kind of steadiness, some kind of real joy. Look at chapter 10, as he continues to tell you, don't be a fool, be wise. We read the scripture a moment ago, chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Foolishness ruins a wise reputation. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, a fool's heart at his left. He's not knocking left-handedness, but the idea there is that foolishness is divergent. It's not correct. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and he shows everyone that he is a fool. I love those proverbs that say, look, even a fool, when he keeps quiet, is counted wise. But fools just reveal their foolishness. It bubbles out. That's what it says in verse 11 of chapter 10. Look, a serpent may bite when it's not charmed. The babbler's no different. Hey, I didn't ask you to talk, fool, but the fool starts talking. You didn't charm him, you didn't play something, it just comes out. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them. They do not even know how to go to the city. Now listen to me. A fool is not just an ignorant person. The Bible is not saying, shame, there are people with lower intelligence or people who just don't know stuff. No. A fool is not ignorant and a fool is not merely simple. A fool is someone who's in a position to know the truth and rebels against it. A fool is a person who is in a position to know the truth and rebels against it. In other words, a fool is a person who has a map book and doesn't open it. A fool is a person who has the GPS and prefers to open the car door and go drawing his own map. That's a fool. The Bible also, though, is frank about the limitation of wisdom. In a sin-cursed world, getting wisdom is not going to solve all of your problems. God wants you to know Christ-likeness is a jewel, but Christ-likeness is not going to do things it's not meant to do. If you expect that getting the mind of Christ is going to do what it won't, you'll be very disappointed when it doesn't happen. Let me show you just one or two of the limitations. Look at chapter 9 and verse 13. Turn to chapter 9, verse 13. He says this, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength, nevertheless the poor man's wisdom is despised." What's the point? Well, that wisdom helped the city, but that poor man wasn't honored. Wisdom won't necessarily benefit you in worldly ways. When last did you see someone interviewed on Oprah for her Christ-likeness? Recently? When last did you see the cover of You magazine with just a particular Christian and the headline just said, "What a wise guy"? The truth is, the world doesn't honor wisdom with fame, awards, popularity, prizes. They don't name streets after believers because they were Christ-like. In fact, most of the Christ-like people who've walked this earth are unknown. You realize that? And so, there's no promise of recognition for wisdom. If you're hoping, well, I'll be wise, and then, you know, I'm going to finally be in People magazine's top 100 wise people. No such list. and it won't benefit you in worldly ways. A second way that wisdom won't help you is in chapter 2. We just read that, but have a look again. Chapter 2 and verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. What's that event? Death. Wisdom won't make you immortal. I know you know that. But sometimes we get the idea that because we're Christ-like, or because we're seeking the mind of Christ, that death won't come to us. Or it won't come to us tragically or catastrophically or suddenly. And the Bible doesn't say that. Wisdom won't make you immortal, and it won't spare you from death. And finally, wisdom can be warped. Look in chapter 7 and verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Don't get this wrong. Solomon's not saying there's some kind of middle ground between good and evil, as if being overly wicked is a bad thing, but being moderately wicked is a good thing. He's certainly not saying that. What is he saying? He's talking about extremes. There are people who take wisdom and righteousness and they turn it into self-righteousness and legalism. And there are people then who go to the other extreme and they just go into sensuality and debauchery. He says, look, you can take wisdom and make it into this massive, massive two big stone tablets of hundreds and hundreds of rules. He says, that's not the goal of wisdom. You can memorize the whole book of Proverbs, and all it can do is just be a weight on your back. Wisdom can be warped. Don't abuse wisdom. Don't turn it into something too heavy to carry. So there's the limits. It won't make you immortal. It can be abused. The world won't honor you for it. But it profits you. It protects you. It strengthens you. It's far better than foolishness, and you will reflect your Lord. Now, with those kind of benefits, let me ask you, isn't that something worth pursuing? Don't you think people will be queuing up to get wisdom, right? Well, the Bible gives you a different answer. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Are people looking for wisdom? Look at Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1 verse 20. And here wisdom is pictured like a lady. Look what it says in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. In other words, she seeks the busiest and most public places. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my very rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Isn't that interesting? Here's the record of how people generally treat wisdom. It's standing in front of you. Here's a map book. Come, this is how to live life. Just switch it on. Just read it. And people say, no thanks. We'll figure it out. And if you tell us we're not supposed to go down that street, that's exactly where we want to go. If you tell us don't go in there, that's precisely where we want to go. And you know what wisdom says? When you have an accident down that street, I'll be standing there laughing. I'm going to stand there and say, you chose this. That's frightening. That should grip us. That should say, I hope I'm not included in that number. I hope I'm not one of those ones snubbing Lady Wisdom. So instead of having that attitude towards wisdom, Solomon gives us a different example. He gives us his example of wisdom seeking. Turn back to Ecclesiastes and look at two scriptures where he describes how he sought wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 23. He says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? What does he say? I did what? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And then look at chapter 12 and verse 9. He describes again, this was my attitude. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Solomon searched for wisdom, and we know he found it. The example of wisdom seeking Solomon. Now, let me draw this into an application. Hopefully you're sitting there saying, yeah, I don't want to have a car wreck of a life. I've already had enough accidents. I really, really want wisdom. I want God's mind. I want his view of life to be saturated in my mind. How do I do it? How do I get wisdom? Let me give you three ways. Three ways that we find wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I hope you're used to turning because we read many scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, and I want you to see it. It's not my theology. It's not my ideas. It's what the Word says. 1 Corinthians 1. I want you to see what the Bible says about wisdom. For the message, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the message, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. Now look at this. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where do we get wisdom? Number one, seek wisdom in a person, not merely in principles. Jesus Christ is first and foremost the wisdom of God. He is the ultimate in wisdom. You'll find in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is described as a person. It's pictured as a person. Why is that? Because ultimately that would be true. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And you are not going to get wise if you're just seeking principles. There are millions of people out there seeking principles all the time. The books are loaded in the bookshelves with self-help categories, with homespun folk wisdom, pithy sayings, chicken soup for the soul. You can go to motivational speakers and they will PowerPoint you to death with little principles. The Bible says, seek it in a person. Seek to know Jesus Christ. Seek to know his mind. Our desire is to know him, to know what pleases him, to know what he wants. You see, this is the huge difference between religion and between a relationship. I don't just want principles to make life work better. I want the mind of Christ to become like my mind. And to know that, I've got to know him. And you know, some of you will know how, if you've had very close friends, or those of you who are married, how so often you start to think alike. You can predict what the other one's going to say or feel, right? And you can almost have these conversations where you say, "No, I was, that's right." And you know, you've just done this, and you know, you didn't even have to say all the rest because your minds are so representing and so like each other. That's what it's supposed to be like. You should be asking, Christian, what does Jesus say about this? What is Christ's view on my money? What is Christ's view on this film that I watch? What is Christ's view on how I spend my time? What is Christ's view on friendships? What is Christ's view on my tongue? What is Christ's view on my leisure time? What is Christ's view on worship? That's what it means. Do I have the mind of Christ? Am I bringing the thoughts of heaven down? How does He want things done? What does He love? What does He value? You know, when we were in the States, we were given two sheets, and it was at a marital conference, and it was getting to know your husband and getting to know your wife, and there were a list of like 30 things, what's your husband's favorite restaurant, and what's his favorite food, and does he shave backwards or forwards? I don't know. You know, there was all these different questions, and the idea is that spouses should not just kind of be in the same house, but they should try to know each other. And that should just be a glimmer of what it's like to be like with Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Are you going about life just kind of seeing what works, or are you continually thinking, bringing His thoughts down? What does He think of this? What is Christ's view of this? Here's the second thing about seeking wisdom, and I guess maybe it's just part of the first one, but it needs to be said. Seek Christ for Himself, not as a means to anything else. Jesus Christ is not a stepping stone to a more successful life, no matter what Miles Monroe tells you. Jesus Christ is not a stepping stone to something else with yourself squarely at the center. Jesus Christ is the center, and if we think we can use Him, we're sorely deceived. You cannot use the Creator of the universe. He's not mocked. Christ is not a key to unlock something else. He's the end. He's the destination. He's the goal. Jesus Christ is not one that you seek to say, "Yeah, you know, I really would like some advice on how to live my life." Yeah, well, you should. You should want to live your life properly. But you seek Jesus Christ because He is your life, and because you want Him to help you make sense of it. Too often I hate some of the Christian bookstores, because as I walk through the shelves, all I see is how Jesus can help you cook better, fix your car better, have a nice holiday, you know, get more money, have a clean house, wash your hair, get rid of lice, take care of your goldfish. And it's all just about how Jesus is a means to my ends. Don't seek Him as a means to an end. Seek Him for Himself. He's far better. He is more worthy. He is more satisfying than trying to use Him for any other particular part of life. And here's the third thing. Seek to know the mind of Christ until you find it. If you're lost, and probably if you're not a man, you take out the map, and you stare at that map until you've figured out where you are. I mean, how many of you open a map and then kind of turn randomly to any page and say, "Oh, well, that's good." You know, I mean, you know how people treat the Bible, where they say, "Lord, please speak to me today." Okay. I mean, can you imagine if you were lost? Say, "Well, turn left in Randfontein." Isn't that ridiculous? Well, how do we do that with the Word of God? You see, the key here is seek to know the mind of Christ on your life and on all things until you find it. Look again in Proverbs chapter 4 and see the call here to seek that mind of Christ until you find it. Proverbs 4 and verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. And turn back to chapter 2, scripture we've read so many times. Verse 1, my son, if you receive my commands, my words, and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Can I just ask you frankly, what do you think that kind of search looks like when you want to know Christ's view of your marriage, or Christ's view of your work life, or Christ's view of prayer, or Christ's view of your tongue, of work, of worship, of church, of the body, of all of these things? What do you think it looks like when somebody is doing that kind of search to find the mind of Christ on those issues? What kind of attitude, what kind of approach does it produce with regards to the Word of God and prayer and seeking godly counsel? And I think that I wouldn't have to multiply examples, but if we were really interested in finding our way, we would search until we found, wouldn't we? We'd look until we knew where we were. You know, there is a difference between wishing and willing. Wishing is when the desire for wisdom appeals to you, but it's not the strongest desire. But yeah, wisdom would be a good thing, but it's not the strongest desire. The strongest desire in your heart is still for shortcuts, or for comfort, or for ease, or your own solution. But willing, not wishing, willing is when the desire to know the mind of Christ becomes the biggest desire, and you're willing to search until you find. You're willing to humble yourself and go to others and say, you know what, I don't even know where to start. Can you show me? Now, I had to do that. I had to ask people. I had to buy books. Still do it. I still consult my betters. I still consult people who know more than I do. And it emerges from a deep desire not just to know the best way, but to know your Savior. To know what pleases Him. So where are you right now? Are you just keeping your foot on the accelerator in life, happy to keep moving through without knowing where you're actually going, just as long as you don't have any accidents? Are you getting out the car, desperately trying to figure it all out through your own investigation, getting hopelessly wet, clearly in the eyes of everyone else, and getting more and more confused? Or have you settled on the conviction that Jesus Christ really knows best? And that to know Him and to know His mind is to know where you are and where you're going, so you seek to know Him. So let me paraphrase. The fear of the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of wisdom. Is that where you are? Let's make it our goal. Let's hear the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Our Father, our desire is that we would not be found wanting on that day, that we would not be the kind of people who were in a position to know the truth but chose not to. Lord, I pray that no one here would be guilty of making excuses for not knowing when you have given us your word in our hands. You've surrounded us with this map book. It's not hard. It just takes humility and diligence. So, Father, I pray that you would now grant us, please, the grace to apply these things, to understand them. I pray that you would be gracious to still continue to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we just consider some of these thoughts from Ecclesiastes for a few moments, and then Aaron will play and we'll fellowship.